Well, it is truly a joy to be with you all this Lord's Day and this Christmas morning to worship the triune God together. And it's an honor to minister the Word of God to you. Did anybody else's house look like the opening scenes from Home Alone this morning? No? I know ours sure did. Our text is going to be Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. So if you want to turn there with me. But before we read, before we jump in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and joyfully before you this Lord's Day and this Christmas morning. You truly are the great and awesome God who works wonders, who alone does wondrous things. And so, Lord, as we gather together this morning, I pray that you truly would be preparing each one of our hearts to hear from your word. Lord, we pray for all of those in Omaha who have gathered together to worship your name, to celebrate the joy of Christmas. I pray that you would be ministering to them as well, that the name of Jesus would be exalted. Lord, as we turn to your holy word, I pray, as I do every week, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, your word declares that the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, breathe life into us this morning and draw us to know you, to love you, and to serve you all the more for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, our passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Please turn there with me. We already read our passage in our scripture reading this morning, so I'm not going to read the entire passage again, but instead we'll take it section by section as we walk through the passage. Luke, in Luke 1, verse 1, states his purpose for writing the book of Luke. He says that although many have written narratives, by the time he's writing, he recognizes there's already many narratives that have gone out and around about Jesus's life. So although there's many narratives already about the life of Jesus, he wanted to compile a narrative of the things that were accomplished among them. So the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as the good physician that he wanted his narrative to be one that was orderly, he says. So in other words, it was one that was to be methodically and consecutively arranged and to be much more detailed oftentimes than what we read in the other accounts and in the other accounts that were circulating at the time. This is why the book of Luke, although it contains a vast majority of the same stories that you read in Matthew and in Mark, Luke, though, has lots of extra details. It's in the book of Luke that we see that Jesus, when he goes to be baptized or is baptized and comes out of the water and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, it's there that we read that he was praying as he was doing so. We have all kinds of extra details, little things that Luke gives us. And so it is with our story that we have this morning. Pick it up with me then in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, Luke gives us several time markers throughout his book. He says first in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. So this Herod, who was also known as Herod I or Herod the Great, the same Herod that slaughters the children in Bethlehem, and it was his heir, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, who's the one who eventually will put to death John the Baptist. Well, in the days of Herod I, the days of Herod the Great, says Luke, an angel appeared to a priest named Zechariah and told him that his wife Elizabeth would have a son, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And chapter 1, verse 26, 6 months later, the angel appears to Mary and told her that she too was to give birth to a son, but this son was going to be the Messiah. Then in chapter 1, verse 39, he writes again, in those days. So again, in the days of Herod the Great, in the days of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the days of Mary's pregnancy, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who just happens to be her relative. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1, we read again, in those days. So this is the time. While Herod is ruling, while all of this is going on with Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John, a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this imperial decree for a census does not necessarily refer to a specific census that or a specific decree at that exact moment, but rather refers to a coordinated empire-wide policy of Augustus. In fact, census records have been found from about 14 AD all the way up to 20 AD all the way to 230 AD, about 14 years in 14-year intervals. So there's lots of debates over the exact dates, the year, and the timing of these events, which we're not going to get into this morning. But I do think that Luke has, as the methodical, detailed physician that he was very purposeful in highlighting that this was during the time that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, the consensus, or the census, during Quirinius's reign was a memorable event in history, because it caused a great rebellion. So this census that he's talking about is a census that caused a great rebellion. As one commentator wrote, timekeeping in cultures with limited literacy is accomplished not necessarily by reference to a calendar on the wall or a watch on the wrist, but rather by significant events, right? So hey, this is the census back when Quirinius was governor in Syria. This is the one. We might say something like, you know, right around when the towers fell, right? And as soon as I say that, we all know what we're talking about, right? We know the time that that was. We don't have to give the date. We all know it right away by saying that. This is what's being said. This is a significant event. This is the census that took place when Quirinius was governor. So what was so significant about this census? Well, commentator David Garland notes that the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, if you've heard of Josephus, Josephus considered this census of Quirinius to be the watershed event that was the impetus for the rebellion led by Judas of Galilee. And that rebellion sowed the seeds for the Zealot movement. The whole Zealot movement that was in the times of Jesus came out of this event, this census and the rebellion that took place. So it sowed the seeds for the Zealot movement that burgeoned into a pattern of sedition and conflict and culminated ultimately in the revolt against Rome and Jerusalem's destruction 70 years later. All of that is beginning through these events that's taking place. The Jews despised the thought of a census. You remember back in 2 Samuel 24 when David, in disobedience to God, had a census taken. A census he ordered Joab to do, and Joab said the thing was it was a stench in his nostrils. He hated this idea. So anyways, David sends him to do it, and David was in disobedience to God when he did so, and it brought upon God's judgment upon the people in the form of a plague. So for the Jews, not only was being numbered a great offense to them and something they were not to do, but to add offense to injury, to be numbered by the Romans, that's a bridge too far. That's just unacceptable. As Garland continues, a census was not merely a means of organizing the tax rolls, right? Taking a census wasn't just for tax purposes, although it was for tax purposes, but it was also a means of demonstrating to the people that you're counting, I'm in control of you. I'm the one that's in control of the world. I'm in control. You are my subjects. And to the rebellious Jews, who truly were a rebellious people, that was not something that they appreciated. And again, that gave birth to the Zealot movement and was the cause of much conflict over the next 70 years. So this is the historical and political setting then that Luke is carefully presenting to us. He's carefully presenting this to us as the backdrop to the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I find it significant to note as well, as I just quoted from Garland, he said a census was a means of demonstrating his control, his authority over the world. But the birth of Jesus Christ, recounted for us here in Luke 2, shows us that Caesar Augustus was absolutely not in control. For as we read in our scripture reading this morning in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Hundreds of years previously, God had already made it known that he had ordained that the Messiah was going to come forth and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So God, in his sovereignty, is in control of every move in play here. As it says in Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." As Del Ralph Davis says, Luke knows the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is putting Caesar in his place. God's the one in control here. Verse 3 again, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now, this particular census did not require that you simply register where you live, right? We've all been a part of a census before, and they don't send us back to where we come from. I don't get sent back to Bakersfield, California to take a census. Rather, they come to us where we are at, right? However, this particular census required that you travel back to your family home for enrollment. Therefore, Joseph, being of the house and lineage of David, was to be registered in the city of Bethlehem. The lineage of both Joseph and Mary are integral to the Christmas story, for God promised to David that the Messiah would come through his line in the covenant that God made with Samuel, or with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This promise was repeated again in Isaiah 11 verses 1 and 2 when God spoke through the prophet saying, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now, Jesse was David's father, right? So Jesse's David's father. "There's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So again, there's going to be this branch that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 11 says again, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So again, in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, we read that there's a branch that's going to come out of the stump of Jesse, and that's the Messiah. It's going to be a descendant of David. However, we then read a few verses later that this branch that came forth out of is also the root of it. This is not just someone from David, but this is the root of David as well. This is no mere man. Then in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, and again in Jeremiah 33, the prophet says these words twice. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. You think back in Philippians when Paul says, "Oh, that I may know Christ," right? The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Says that all these things that were counted as gain to me, I count as loss for the overwhelming, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that is mine that comes by faith, the righteousness of Christ. The Lord is our righteousness, will be his name, Jeremiah says in chapter 23 and 33. His name will be called the Lord, our righteousness. The Messiah was clearly and abundantly promised to come through the line of David. Jesus, therefore, was coming through Mary, who was also from the line of David, but also legally then through Joseph, who was also from the line of David. Therefore, Jesus was to be both physically a descendant of David through Mary and legally a descendant of David through Joseph, the root and the stump of Jesse. This is why old blind Bartimaeus knew to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He knew the Messiah was the Son of David. So, "Son of David," he says, "have mercy on me." So Joseph, being from the house and lineage of David, was to go to Bethlehem in order to register. Notice here as well, Luke calls Bethlehem the city of David. Interestingly, elsewhere in Scripture, when you read about and hear about the city of David, what do you think of? Typically, it's not Bethlehem. Typically, you think of Jerusalem. Jerusalem as the city of David. And indeed, it was, but Bethlehem is also referenced as the city of David. For it was the city where David was born and where he was raised. But notice that God did not choose the city of David, where David reigned with power and authority, right? Where he ruled with might. Rather, he chose the city of David, the place where David learned to be a good shepherd, where he learned to trust God and to love and care for his sheep. That's where he chose for his son to be born. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. House of bread. Is it not fitting that the bread of life come down from heaven, be born in the house of bread? In verse 5, we read again that Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, traveled with him. Notice, so that Luke doesn't call Mary his wife. Matthew does, but Luke doesn't call him his wife here. Rather, he calls her his betrothed. By this time, though, they were in fact married. However, as it says in Matthew 1:25, but he, Joseph, knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He knew her not until he gave birth to a son. So yes, they were married, but there was no consummation of marriage until after the birth of Jesus. Therefore, Luke calls Mary his betrothed rather than wife in order to emphasize that she was still a virgin. She conceived Jesus while a virgin, and she gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. Now, this was a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And he was making this journey with his wife, who was in her final days of pregnancy. Some may question the wisdom of Joseph bringing his wife, who's in the final days of her pregnancy, especially when there was likely no requirement for her to attend. Joseph's attendance would have been enough to suffice for the purposes of the census. She could have stayed back. So to make a 90-mile journey with the ancient modes of travel would be difficult enough, let alone to be great with child, as the King James reads. I remember when Tristan was great with child one time. She was about 2.5 weeks before we were having Eloise, and we rented a cabin out near Lake McConaughey, north of it, Ogallala. And some good friends from ours were meeting us from Colorado, so we rented this cabin, and they were going to meet us there for a few days. Well, anyways, our GPS didn't take us down the perfectly paved road that went straight to the cabin, like you would have thought. We had never been there before. But instead, it took us through 7 miles on a minimum maintenance road. I had never heard of minimum maintenance roads until we moved to Nebraska. And that road was definitely minimum maintenance. We had a little minivan at the time. We didn't have our big van that we have now. But the entire time we're on this stupid road, I'm thinking, oh man, she's going to go into labor on this road. I'm going to be delivering Eloise in the middle of nowhere. And then I'm still going to have to get us out of here and not get stuck in this road. Now, thankfully, that didn't happen. And once we're at the cabin, I realized, hey, it's paved all the way. That's why I still don't trust GPSs. But I was nervous about our 7 miles in a minivan, right? 2.5 weeks before the expecting of a child. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Joseph and Mary going 90 miles the way they had to travel. So why risk it if she didn't have to be there? Couldn't she have just stayed with Elizabeth? I mean, that's where she was, or some other family, and all been okay? Three really quick answers. First off, we must remember the social context of the day. Remember, Mary became pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. And you better believe that people noticed that. Better believe people noticed that. You know, we have some good friends that the only way you could count it is that that became pregnant on the honeymoon trip, right? But right away, what do people do? When they find out when they're married, they find out the age, and they start counting months, right? Wait a minute. Okay. People would have noticed that with Mary. In our culture, it shouldn't be the case, but in our culture, pregnancy outside of marriage is normal, right? It's seen as pretty normal in our society. That would not have been the case in Nazareth, nor should it be. This would have been a scandal that caused all kinds of gossip. Joseph, being a good man, was not going to leave her in that situation. That's one answer. Another is also that, remember, God spoke to Moses, or not Moses, Joseph. He spoke to Joseph in the dream. Remember, Mary meets the angel. He tells her, Gabriel tells her, you're going to have a child. You're going to be a virgin. And Joseph realizes she's pregnant, and he's thinking, what am I going to do? I can't marry her now. And what happens? God speaks to him through an angel, through a dream, and tells him, this is of the Holy Spirit, and this is going to be the Savior of the world. Now, if God tells you, hey, your wife is carrying the Savior of the world, are you going to leave her to go on a 90-mile trip? I'm sure not. I'm not going to let her out of my sight, right? Lastly, we must also remember that God is the great orchestrator of all of these events, and he ordained that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Therefore, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's as simple as that. Verse 6. And in the same region, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. There was no place for them in the inn. We've all likely seen the portrayals on television or children's Christmas plays of the late arrival one night of Joseph and Mary coming into town, only to discover that all the hotels are full and the heartless innkeeper throws them out and they're stuck with the animals. And all of a sudden, Mary goes into labor. Now, odds are that's more fiction than fact, at least that exact play of events. In verse 6, we read again, while they were there. It's not when they first arrived. While they were there, time came for the child to be born. Not when they arrived, but while they were there. One commentator wrote, sorry to destroy the inn idea, but it was not there. The word Luke uses here occurs also in chapter 22, verse 11. It's where when Jesus mentions the room, the guest room, where they're going to eat the Passover, same word that is used there. Had Luke intended to say inn, he could have used a different word that's used in chapter 10, verse 34, when you have the story of the Samaritan and the inn that he put the man that had been beaten up in. The probable scenario was then that Joseph and Mary likely stayed in the home of some relatives that were there, but due to other census guests, the guest room was already full. Hence, the couple stays in the common room where the family normally slept. At the end of the common room would be a lower level that was covered area for domestic animals, right? That would be attached to the house where animals would be kept. That's likely where they were then put into, because there was nowhere else for them. In between the common room and the animal area would typically be some pillars and a feeding trough. And so the family likely bedded down at the end of this common room where any number of others may have been. And it seems to imply that there were others there as well. So when Mary was not nursing then, she would place him in the unused feeding trough of wood or of stone right next to her. Now here's the thing though. Commentators are split on those issues. People have disagreements of what exactly that word is. And there's even, I think it's Justin Martyr. Now his theory or what he had said from this comes from the second century AD. It was actually in a cave that was near an inn that he gave birth. So there's strong cases in multiple ways, but that's not really the point. Right? People can spend, you can spend 20 pages of commentaries spent on arguing those certain types of things. But what is the point? The point is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, was not born in a great castle with all kinds of pomp and circumstance. No, Christ was born in a lowly and humble state. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 27, it says, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" And just the first part of the answer, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born and born in such a low condition. And then the scriptural proof, the Westminster Standards cites Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Where did his humiliation, what did his humiliation consist of? And where did it start? Well, it started at his very birth. In fact, it started before his birth. It started with the gossip that would have been taking place. Luke 2, 7 again, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So she gives birth to her firstborn, wraps him in swaddling cloths, lays him in a manger. A manger, as you know, is in reality a feeding trough. A feeding trough. The only begotten Son of God was born and placed not in an ornate, comfortable bassinet or crib or bed, but rather in a feeding trough that animals eat from. Verse 8. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." The first announcement doesn't come to the religious or political leaders of the day. Rather, this royal announcement comes to a group of shepherds who are watching over their flocks at night. While everyone else is sleeping, these lowly shepherds receive the joyful tidings of the Savior of the world. But their initial response is fear, and understandably so. It says here that the glory of the Lord shone around them, a visible manifestation of the holiness of God. It's rightful that they respond in fear. Plus, whenever in Scripture you read of an angel appearing to someone, one of the first things they say is what? Do not fear. Why? Because the presence of an angel causes you to fear. And so they respond first here with fear. And then in verse 10, "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news of great joy for all people. Don't be afraid, I come bearing great news. The news of that which all of creation has been longing for, waiting for, and groaning for ever since the first promise was made of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. This indeed is great news. Verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." In the city of David, in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And here's the sign for you. Here's the sign for you. You're going to find Christ the Lord, the Savior of the world, a baby He's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a feeding trough. What amazing sign this is. What a glorious picture is given to us in this. In the house of bread, there's a feeding trough. And in this feeding trough is Christ the Lord, the bread of life that's come down from heaven, whose body is food indeed, whose blood is drink indeed, as Jesus says in John 6. The Savior of the world, who gives his life for ours, is born, and he's laid in a manger, in a feeding trough. Well, immediately after this announcement, as if the angels just couldn't contain themselves at this announcement that they were given, then in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." A multitude now of heaven's armies appear praising God. Now, if the shepherds were amazed at the appearance of one angel, I cannot imagine what they must have thought when now here's this multitude of angels, of the heavenly host, all praising God for this child who was born in Bethlehem. Verse 15 through 21 now, in conclusion. 15 through 21. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And then at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. I close simply with the words from St. Augustine. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, that the light might sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. But beloved, the death of life was not the final word. Rather, in his death, he made propitiation for our sin. And through death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And he overcame death in his resurrection and secured for all of his people eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your abundant mercy towards us and your steadfast love, which is better than life. Lord, we thank you that you did not withhold your Son from us, but you delivered him up for us to take upon our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That you made him who knew no sin become sin for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for such an unspeakable gift. Lord, help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for and ever. Amen.